Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I want to talk to you this morning about what's essential. The editor of a well-known London newspaper sent a letter of inquiry to 100 important men, that I guess he felt were important, asking them one question. Suppose you were sent to prison for 3 years and could only take 3 books with you. Which 3 would you choose? Please state them in order of their importance. Out of those replies, 98 put the Bible first on their list. Now that kind of surprises me. And I'm not really sure why all those men wanted the Bible with them, unless they saw it kind of as a lucky rabbit's foot, you know. If I got the Bible, you know, God will watch out for me. And, you know, we got some weird ideas about things. You know, maybe kind of keep them out of trouble or something. I really don't understand that. Because I find that though most Christians in our country have several Bibles, they spend very little time reading them. You know, Bible study is not something 21st century American believers really devote themselves to. Unlike believers in the early church who placed a very high priority on the study of God's Word. Look at Acts 2, 41 and 42. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Continually devoting here is from the Greek word proskertereo, and it means to be diligent towards, constantly in, to adhere closely to be devoted to. They diligently observed 2 things. That was the apostles' doctrine, which became our New Testament scriptures, and fellowship, which consisted of breaking bread and prayer. What percentage of Christians that you know would you say are devoted to Scripture? I mean, your friends, Christians you know, pick out the best of them, that you would say they are devoted to the Word of God. I would dare say that most of the things that Christians believe about God, they have heard from others and not discovered themselves from the Word of God. That's sad, people, and that is one of the great problems we face. Everybody has views about God, views about the Bible, that they've heard from somebody else. They didn't get it from the Scripture. A couple months ago, Kathy and I were having dinner with another couple, and the lady said, well, you know, the Bible says, and she said something that the Bible doesn't say at all, and I just, you know, graciously bit my lip. But then she said it again, and I ran out of grace, and I said, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. And then she just repeated the phrase again, and I said, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that. And then she kind of stopped, and I'm like, you know, we get these little things, and she believed it was in there. We get these little sayings, these little things, and yeah, it's in the Bible somewhere, because the Bible's this massive book, and no one knows what's in there. Oh, yeah. There's people who know what's in it, you know? People who have actually read it from cover to cover, and they know what's in it. Well, my goal this morning is to challenge you, to encourage you to set aside some time each day to spend in the Word of God. I really believe this is one of the most important things that I preach on, because to me, nothing is more important than to our spiritual lives. Nothing is more important in our understanding God and having a relationship with Him than our time spent in His book. He's revealed Himself to us through the Word of God. To challenge us in this area of spending time with the Lord, I'd like us to look at a familiar story found only in Luke's Gospel. It's a story of 2 sisters. And I want to read it today from the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, on their way, Yeshua and his Talmudim are disciples, came to a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Miriam, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard what he had to say. But Martha was busy with all the work to be done. So going up to him, she said, "Sir, don't you care that my sister has been leaving me to do all the work by myself?" However, the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're fretting and worrying about so many things. But there is only one thing that is essential. Miriam has chosen the right thing, and it won't be taken from her." It was John Eliezer who observed, "And there are also many other things which Yeshua did, which if they are written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written." So every gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to pick and choose from the incidents that happened to write down about the story of Yeshua's life. He had to decide, what am I going to include, what am I going to exclude? Luke is no exception. So when Luke decides to include 6 or 7 sentences about a couple of sisters named Mary and Martha, we need to ask why. What's this story teaching us? What point is Luke trying to pass on to his readers? Now, the context of this story was that Yeshua had set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die on a cross of Calvary for the sins of his elect. This was a heavy burden on his heart as he waited on the Lord to give him direction and the right timing. In Luke's account, we're about 6 months away from the final Passover feast and the crucifixion. Luke 10:38 says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." This was a stop on his itinerant teaching ministry. And Luke doesn't tell us the name of the village since it's just not important to his point. Though from the fourth gospel, we know this is Bethany, just east of Jerusalem. It was the village where the beloved disciple Lazarus lived. And toward the end of his ministry, Yeshua stayed there during the Passover that ended in his crucifixion. The fourth gospel acquaints us with the family members in 2 different incidents, the raising of Lazarus in John 11 and Yeshua's anointing at Bethany by Mary in John 12. Now, Martha and Mary, along with their brother Lazarus, were dear friends of Yeshua, who lived in Bethany. And our text says, Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, I want you to notice that it says her house. It's her home. I think the house belonged to Martha. I think she was the older sister. And Mary lived there with her. Lazarus lived there with her. But it was her home. And so you can imagine, ladies, that Martha wanted everything to be perfect because Yeshua is coming to visit. I tell people, if you're going to come visit us, don't tell us. Just show up. Because when you say, "I'll visit you next week," then my wife's out there getting to paint. I got to paint. I got to do all this stuff, you know. And I'm like, just show up, okay? Just show up. Or tell me and I won't tell her, okay? But Martha, she's concerned. It's her home. Yeshua's coming. That's a big deal when Yeshua's coming to your house. So she's making sure it's ready. Verse 39 said, "And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet." Now we meet Mary, named after Moses' famous sister, Miriam. While Martha is very busy going around the house, getting everything ready for the dinner. Remember, it's her house. She's getting everything ready. Here's Sister Mary, just sitting down, listening to the Lord speak. Sitting at his feet is a Hebraism for discipleship. When you sit at somebody's feet, you are learning from them. Let me show you a few examples of this. Acts 22:3 from the Complete Jewish Bible. Paul says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city and trained at the feet of Gamaliel. In every detail of the Torah of our forefathers, I was a zealot for God, as all you are here today." So he says he's trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Now the New American Standard says educated under Gamaliel. The King James says brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Basically, Paul is educated. He's trained at the feet of Gamaliel. We see the same idea in Luke 8:35. "And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Yeshua and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Yeshua, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened." Now, this is reminiscent of the Jewish sayings in the Talmud. The Talmud said, "Let your house be a meeting house for the sages, and sit amidst the dust of their feet, and drink in their words with thirst." That Yeshua would encourage Mary to listen to him as he taught in that house was itself very radical. See, many rabbis actively discourage women from learning. The Mishnah includes some pretty cynical thoughts about women. It says, "May the words of the Torah be burned. They should not be handed over to women." That's the Mishnah. Rabbi Eliezer, in AD 90, says this, "If a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is though he taught her lechery." Anybody know what lechery is? It's not good. Okay? It's inordinate indulgence in sexual activity. Gives you a little idea how they felt about this, all right? In the first century world, the role of the woman disciple was a very heated debate. Because when women were menstruating, they were considered unclean. And because they're unclean, they couldn't go in public gathering. They couldn't touch people. And so this would hinder them from being with a rabbi 24/7, and that's what discipleship is. Now, I know to us, discipleship's a little class you go to once a week, you know, and you sit down for an hour and you go through discipleship classes. In this culture, discipleship was you follow the rabbi 24/7. Watching, learning, listening. What you see, boy, that would be discipleship, wouldn't it? If you want to really learn from someone, just be with them, live with them, watch them. You get a whole different perspective than an hour at church on Sunday morning, wouldn't you? That's discipleship. So most rabbis didn't have female Talmudim. But Hillel, who was considered a real radical in his day, he did have female Talmudim. Now, did Yeshua have women Talmudim? Well, the Bible never says specifically that he had women Talmudim, but it does say that seven different women sat at his feet. And so if you're familiar with the Hebraism, then you know what's going on here. I think that Yeshua, unlike many rabbis of his day, did have female Talmudim. Let me show you something interesting in Scripture about one of Yeshua's female disciples. First of all, let me ask you this. What did Yeshua do for a job? Well, I mean, he's a rabbi. He's traveling around preaching all. Where's he getting paid? Oh, he had a sending church, right? A sending synagogue. He went around from synagogue to synagogue as a young boy raising money, right? Will you support me? And they sent him out as the missionary. How did he get supported? His disciples supported him. Now, let me show you something interesting about one of his female disciples. King Herod was a very wicked man, probably one of the richest men of his day. And he made all of his money from a spice called balsam, which was believed at the time to be an aphrodisiac. It supposedly aroused you sexually. And they discovered some recently, and they found that it does absolutely nothing. That surprise you? And that day, a thimbleful was worth more than $1 million. All right? That shows you how they valued it. Well, Herod owned every single camphora tree, and that's where the balsam came from, in the world. So he was the only one who could produce it. Strabo said, "One drop of balsam behind a woman's ear turns a man wild with lust at 100 paces. Women, do you really need something like that to get men? Come on, this is just ridiculous, okay? So people were paying a fortune to buy this stuff, listen, that did absolutely nothing. You know what? That still happens today. You ever heard of Sensa? You ever heard a commercial for Sensa? You just sprinkle this on your food. You don't have to change your eating habits. You want to lose weight? You get your, it's like fairy dust. You get your plate, all your carbohydrates, you just load it up and you sprinkle Sensa on it and magically takes all the calories out and you lose weight just by eating. And people buy that because everybody wants a shortcut to something. So yeah, that sounds good. Let's do it. Well, they're selling it. People are buying it. But, you know, the Jews wouldn't buy it. Not Sensa, but balsam. Okay? The Jews weren't interested in that. So it was sold mostly to Roman and Greek people. Josephus tells us that a man in charge of the balsam production was a man named Cusa. All right? With that in mind, let me read Luke 8. And it came about Soon afterwards, that he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Okay? So Joanna is the wife of Cusa, and Cusa is a steward of Herod, and she is one of Yeshua's followers. Now listen to the end of verse 3. It says, and Susanna and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So the Bible tells us Joanna, who was most likely a Talmudim of Yeshua, was giving money to support her rabbi. And where did Joanna get her money? She got it from her husband Cusa, who got his money from Herod, who got his money from the sale of balsam, this so-called aphrodisiac. So this corrupt king, he's making a fortune off these pagan people, and some of that money is being used to support the rabbi Yeshua through the wife of Cusa. That's pretty cool. I like the way God does that stuff, you know. Okay, we got these pagans, they're trying to make money, and she's taking the money and saying, I'm going to put it to some good use, and I'm going to support the rabbi. So Yeshua had female disciples, I believe. Our text says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Now remember what we saw in verse 38. This is Martha's home. Mary's probably living with Martha in the home, and our verse says that Martha was distracted with all these preparations. Well, I want to point out two things here. First of all, hospitality is huge in this culture, right? You know, as David was reading that story, did you get that they got a 2-bedroom house? The animals are there in one room, the family is doing everything in the other room, and then there's a guest room for people, traveling prophets. And I'm like, we got 27 rooms in our house and we don't have a room for a traveling prophet or guests or that kind of stuff. It shows you the premium they put on hospitality. The Jews had a list of 6 things that commend a man in the life to come. And number 1 on that list was hospitality. Very important in that culture. Hospitality is loving strangers. Now, we don't usually think of hospitality as one of the top 10 commands, but to the Jews, it was number 1. Well, where did they get that idea? Where did they come up with this being so important? Well, they got it from the Bible, okay? Leviticus 19:33 says, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. So Israel's told to love strangers as they love themselves. Now the word stranger doesn't mean people that are strange. It's applied to travelers, aliens, people we don't know. That's the idea. And if they were to love strangers, certainly they're to love one another, right? And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I love that. I want you to be hospitable to people and don't complain about it. Boy, how often do we do that? Yeah, well, I thought they'd never leave, you know. You know, we do it, but we complain. I don't think it counts, all right? So Martha is working hard here to be a good Jew. She is being hospitable to Yeshua. Biblically, she's doing what the Lord told His people to do. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing I want to point out here is the context. Do you know what the context of this story is? Anybody know what immediately precedes this story? Not Peter. All right, it comes and it is paired with the story of the Good Samaritan. All right? That story is about what? Loving service. So Martha must have felt pretty justified coming to Yeshua with her complaint because, first of all, she's being hospitable. That's what they're called to be. Secondly, she is demonstrating loving service as also they're supposed to do. So how can you go wrong, you know, with those two things? And she probably felt pretty confident coming to Yeshua and say, get that girl working, will you? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. You know, she just can't stand it any longer. She probably was getting, the frustration was building, but she comes to where Yeshua is and she seems to interrupt the conversation he's having, and she doesn't rebuke her sister. She almost seems to be rebuking Yeshua for not caring, for not having ordered Mary to go and help her sister an hour before. She doesn't ask Mary to help her. She commands Yeshua, tell her to help me. The frustration seems to kind of taken over and she can't take it anymore. You ladies could probably relate to that, right? I mean, it's your home, you got your sister living with you, and you're doing all the work and she's sitting around. You're thinking, this is not right, you know? So in light of the Jewish importance of hospitality, and in light of the fact of Yeshua's teaching on humble service, she must have really expected him to rebuke Mary. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. The word worried here is the Greek word merimnao. Merimnao means to have anxiety, to be anxious, unduly concerned. She's just unduly concerned about a lot of things. This verb is used by Yeshua in the Gospels where over and over it says, do not be worried about your life. It's also used in Philippians 4, and it's used about anxious care for oneself and your own interests. And we're told, don't do that. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about yourself. Over and over, Paul uses merimnao to tell believers not to be anxious. Now listen, believers, what we are forbidden to do in our own lives, we are commanded to do for others. Because this same word is used in 1 Corinthians 12:25, it's so that there be no divisions in the body, that the members may have the same care, that's merimnao, for one another. So this verse states our Christian responsibility for others using the identical verb merimnao, translated here as care. Christian love is seen as being anxious, being concerned for others, but not for yourself. And we often reverse this. You know, we're all worried about our stuff. We're not worried about anybody else. We find ourselves guilty of anxiety over our own interests and exclude other people. This is where Martha was. And the verb translated here, bothered, is thorbadzo, and it means to be troubled or distracted. So Martha's feeling like what she's doing is right. She's being hospitable. She's offering loving service. And she's worried and distracted over her sister's behavior. Yeshua says, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, this is one of the passages in the New Testament where there's a number of textual variants. One of the variant readings is, but one thing is needful. That's the King James Version. And the question we need to answer is, what did Yeshua mean by there's only one thing needful? In other words, was Martha doing this and making 12 dishes and you only need one dish? Only one will serve. You know, that'll suffice. You're going overboard. And some people take that. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. You're worried about service. You're worried about all that stuff. But there's one thing that's really important. And that's sitting at my feet, learning from me. Now, when you think about it, that response is one you really wouldn't expect from Yeshua. After all, Mary is shirking her responsibility to help her sister prepare the meal. In Yeshua's culture, and in most cultures, you know, fixing meals is considered a part of the woman's responsibility. And a woman being taught the Torah was frowned upon. So I'm sure that Yeshua's disciples would have expected him to side with Martha here and say something like, Mary, your sister has a lot on her hands. Why don't you just get up and go help her? It'd mean a great deal to her. Now, let's add a little conjecture here into the story. Suppose that before Yeshua arrived, Martha and Mary are talking, and Martha is explaining to Mary how she would love to just sit at the feet of Yeshua when he came. But instead of doing that, she just really felt like she needed to serve him. She needed to have things ready so she could do that and take care of him. Now, I don't want you to get the idea here that Martha is, you know, Mary's interested in the Word of God and Martha's just, that's not her thing. I don't want you to get that idea at all. Because she was a spiritual woman. She's a woman who was knowledgeable about the Scriptures. When her brother had died, Yeshua came and said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And what did she say? Where'd you get that from? Is that what she said? No, she didn't say that. No, here's what she said. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Oh, she knew something about the Scriptures, didn't she? And then she says this. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. She had some theological training. She knew the Word of God. She was familiar with it. So she's not a spiritual slouch. She knew her theology, and she had chosen to serve at the moment. Mary would have certainly appeared to be in the wrong, yet what we see that Yeshua did not find fault in Mary, but He did seem to find fault in Martha. It's really remarkable that Yeshua doesn't encourage Mary to help. And this isn't the first time that Yeshua has done things that cut across culture's expectations about family responsibility, right? In order to make a point that will be remembered, He does this. A would-be disciple said he needed to bury his father first. And what did Yeshua say? Let the dead bury the dead. What? Wait a minute. Someone died, I'm supposed to just don't worry about it, just take off? Another wanted to say goodbye to his family, and Yeshua talked about the importance of putting one's hand to the plow and not looking back. Listen, you got to go forward. You can't be doing that kind of stuff. His mother and his brothers come to see him, and the disciples come and say, hey, your mother and your brother and your sister's out here, and what did Yeshua say? He said, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the Word of God and do it. See, he's identifying with a whole different family here. He's cutting across the grain. Later, he promises blessing to those who left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. So why does Yeshua seem to say these off-the-wall things? I think because he's teaching and he's seeking to make an indelible, memorable imprint on the minds of his disciples. See, his followers have been raised to think that one's responsibility to family is preeminent. And Yeshua puts a person's allegiance to following Him higher than any other human responsibility. Even though it cuts across the grain of social expectations, even though it means neglecting her regular duties, Mary has correctly discerned that listening to Yeshua and learning His ways is more important than anything else she could possibly be doing. And no one can rip that precious spiritual food away from her. I don't know that we understand what Mary did, that listening to Yeshua is the highest way to show Him honor. And preferably, we come up with all kinds of ways that we think honor God. Well, He's telling us, here's, do you want to honor me? You want to demonstrate love to me? This is what it is. I want you to sit at my feet. I want you to learn from me. And the one thing that Yeshua seeks, not only from Mary and Martha, but I think from every one of His children more than anything else, is that we spend time with Him. That we sit at His feet, as it were. That needs to come first before so many other things. Now, Yeshua is not necessarily suggesting anything is wrong with the love that motivates Martha's service. Her service is a good thing. Indeed, from the rest of Yeshua's teaching, we understand that service is important. It's one aspect of what really is important. But serving, Yeshua's teaching, is not the most essential thing. It would have been very instructive to sit there and find out what Yeshua is teaching that Mary is listening to. What do you think He was talking about? Maybe He was teaching on the principles of finding a godly husband. So Mary's like, well, I got to get in on this, you know. I mean, I need to get a good husband so I get out of Martha's house. I'm tired of her trying to make me serve. You know, let me listen to what He's got to say here. Maybe He's talking about the principles of righteous hospitality. And she's going, boy, you could have talked about something else today. You know, I don't need to hear this, you know. Or maybe He's talked about God's principles of how to prosper materially. Or maybe how to sustain one's health. Anyone familiar with the Gospels knows how unlikely that is. But did you catch what I just said? Anyone familiar with the Gospels? Many people are not familiar with the Gospels. Okay? They don't know because they don't spend time reading their Bible, so they don't know what the Bible says. So you could get them on any of those things and say, yeah, maybe that's what He was teaching, right? Far more likely, Yeshua was explaining all the ways in which the history of the Jews and the prophetic predictions in the Scripture pointed to Him as the promised Messiah of Israel. As he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Yeshua is most likely explaining the scriptures. He was engaged in hardcore exegesis, including the examination of history, genealogy, theology, all sorts of potential dry academic stuff. And Yeshua tells us Mary has chosen the one thing that is essential: learning. As we see this story in its context in Luke's gospel, as I said, it comes immediately after and is paired with the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan is following the second commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. But Mary's following the first commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you know, people, we cannot love our neighbor without first loving Yeshua. That's the first commandment, because that has to come first. How do we love someone that we spend little to no time with? How do we do that? Can we do that? I hear Christians all the time say, "Oh, I love God. Oh, I love Jesus." And I usually keep my mouth shut. But often I like to challenge, how? I want to say, how do you love them? Oh, I just feel this feeling in my heart about them. Well, what does that mean? How does that help you? What do you feel? Is it biblical what you feel? I don't know. How do we love someone we don't spend time with? Husbands and wives, you know, it won't work. You know, if you're not spending time with each other, you can't hardly say that's love. I think it's a danger even for those of us who say we really love Christ. Do we not become so concerned with doing things for Him that we begin to neglect spending time with Him? And that's easy in our culture. Never allow your service for Christ to crowd out your worship of Him. And people, you got to understand, spending time in the Scriptures is worship. It's sitting at the feet of Yeshua. It's learning from Him. And the moment our works become more important to us than our worship, we have turned spiritual priorities on their heads. We got to worship. We got to learn. We got to know who He is. The Bible has much to say about the priority of the Word of God in the life of a Christian, in the life of the church. It's not, as some would say, that we worship the Bible, but rather that because we worship the living God, the Lord Yeshua the Christ, we fellowship with Him and we find sustenance for our being as we spend time in the Word of God. By emphasizing the Word of God in the life of a Christian, I don't mean to say that we sit at the feet of Yeshua like Mary did by sitting through a sermon. Sitting at the feet of the Lord, learning from His Word, may help you if you get some insight from teachers. But ultimately, we sit at Yeshua's feet when we personally read and meditate on His Word. Cut out the middleman, people. Just get in the Bible and spend time in it. You say, "Oh, I just can't understand." The more you read, the more you'll understand. I promise you. Money back. Okay? Notice what Paul tells the Colossians. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Christuo here can either be a subjective genitive, the word delivered by Christ, or the objective genitive, the word about Christ. It doesn't really matter which way you take it here, okay? We should always have Christ's Word, the teaching He gives, dwelling richly within us. The only way that can happen is by spending time with Him. The word "dwell" here is from the present active imperative of enoikeo, and it means to live in or to be at home in. Paul calls believers to let the Word of God take up residence and be at home in their lives. This Greek word is used 5 times in the New Testament. Let me show you just a couple of them to get a better idea of what he's talking about here. He says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Yeshua from the dead will also give life to the mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells and oikao within you. So the Holy Spirit dwells, indwells believers, and the Word of Christ is to indwell them in that same manner. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God dwells en oikao with believers. So this word is used of God dwelling in believers. It's used of faith dwelling in believers. It's used of the Word of God dwelling in the believers. The word dwell literally means to keep house. So we should live in the Word of God to the fact that we are familiar with it. It's like our homes. You know, we in the dark, we know where the light switch is, and we know which direction to turn in because we've lived there. We know where the closets are. We know what's in them. The Word of God should be that way, that you're familiar with it. You know what's happening in these stories. You know what it's teaching, and as you're reading it, you're almost, your mind is going ahead. You know, I know what the next verse says because you're familiar with the Word of God. It needs to inhabit us. And this is more than just an occasional reading of the Bible. Paul adds that the Word of Christ is to richly dwell. The word richly is another infrequent word occurring four times in the New Testament. It's the adverb plousios. It has a twofold meaning of quantity and degree. It means abundantly, applying it and using it in all its teaching. But it also has the idea of constantly, at all times, in all circumstances. The truths of Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life and govern every thought, word, and deed. That's what it comes down to. When you're filled with the Word of God, you start living in a different manner because the Word of God is controlling, it's directing, it's guiding you. If we're not spending time in it, we're not getting the Word of God. We're only hearing from society. We're being bombarded with their views, their opinions. And I see Christians caving to the world's views. Why? Because they're getting much more of that viewpoint than the viewpoint of the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes this. Let me give you, it's a little lengthy quote from him, but I think it's worth looking at. He says, if other forms of knowledge are useful, they're like the planets, but the knowledge of God as revealed in Christ Jesus is as the sun. Let this always be the center of your system of knowledge. And let all the rest that you may know move in subordination and subjection to the first and best form of knowledge. If you find a professing Christian indifferent to his Bible, you may be sure that the very dust upon its cover will rise up in judgment against him. I think he's using a little strong language here, but you get the point, all right? My dear friends, I should like you to so read the Bible that everybody in the Bible should seem to be a friend of yours. That's good stuff, people. You know, I know so many Christians, they could name you every Hollywood actor and all the stats about them. They don't know jack about David or Moses or anybody in Scripture. We know all these other people. Those people won't do you any good, okay? He said, I should like you to feel as if you had talked with Abraham and conversed with David. I can truly say that there is hardly anybody in the world that I know as well as I know David. But do find your choicest friends in the Scripture. Take the whole company of Bible saints home to your heart. Let them live inside your soul. Let old Noah come in with his ark, if he likes. And let Daniel come in with his lion's den, if he pleases. And all the rest of the godly men and women of the olden time, take them into all your very nature and be on familiar terms with them. But most of all, be specially intimate with him of whom they all speak, namely, Jesus Christ, your blessed Lord and Savior. Believers, we need more than a casual acquaintance with the Bible. God's Word is to dwell in us abundantly. It's to saturate our lives. It becomes part of our very being, transforming the way we act, transforming the way we think. To use an illustration from the area of computer technology, it's got to be that program running in the background that makes every other program function. Everything depends on it. The Word of Christ to abundantly dwell in us because it's the only source of truth that we have about God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul is saying to Timothy that the Bible comes from Yahweh. He's the ultimate author. The Bible provides information that's not available anywhere else. The Bible is divine self-disclosure. In it, the mind of God is revealed on many matters. With the knowledge of Scripture, we do not have to rely on secondhand information. We don't have to be interested in what every preacher and every teacher's got to say. We read it ourselves. And then when we hear things, that they get filtered through the knowledge of Scripture we have, and we say, that doesn't fit, that doesn't fit. We have a grid work. Without that Bible knowledge, you got no grid, you just believe whatever comes along. In the Bible, God reveals Himself. That should drive every single child of His to spend much time in it. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That's love, people. You can say you love God, but God Himself says, this is what love is. You keep My commandments. And watch, His commandments are not burdensome. We love God by living in obedience to Him. And how can we possibly do this if we're not spending time with Him? John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, said this, "For years I have read my Bible through once a year. I read it every morning as the very best way to begin the day." Well, I think that's true. What a better way to start your day than in the Word of God. Woodrow Wilson said, "I am sorry for the men who do not read their Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and of the pleasure." Do you understand that? He says, "I just feel sorry for those people. How could you not want to spend time with your God? He's our Creator. He's our Redeemer. If we're going to live a life of purpose, we need to know who He is and what He expects from us. And the only place we're going to get that information is from the Word of God." And people, the information coming out of most of the pulpits in our country today is far from biblical. But Christians don't know that because they don't read. They just don't know. So this is where it starts. Spending time in the Word of God. I think the Christian community in our country is a starving, illiterate people. And believers today are living lives of frustration and discontentment. And the only cure for God's people is to spend time with their God. You know, after all that God has done for you in Christ, is it really too much to ask to spend time with Him? To listen to His voice? I mean, if you understand the gospel, if you say you're a Christian, then you understand that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing you could do to make yourself right with God. You were born dead because of the sin of Adam. And then Yeshua comes along and He dies for your sin debt. He lives a perfect, holy, righteous life. He dies to pay your debt and gives you His righteousness, takes your sin. Now you can have fellowship with the Father because of what He, not because of anything you do, because of what He did for you. If there's not something in you driving you to want to learn more about this love and learn how to live in fellowship with this God who loved you from eternity past, something is wrong in your life. Psalm 119:105 says, "The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Word of God's going to direct you in so many ways. But you know, it is a big book. And so if you're going to learn what's in there, you're going to have to spend time reading it. You know, I really think that reading through the Bible in a year is kind of like 101. Okay? That's where you start. All right? That's not the, you know, like the finale. I did it. Yay. You know, no, that's the beginning point. Reading through it once a year to get familiar with it. Let me give you some information from Professor Rabbi Shmuel Safari, who was the professor emeritus of Jewish history of the Mishnaic and Talmudic period of the Hebrew University. Not all of that. He just knows his stuff, okay? He writes this, "The scriptures were known almost by heart by everyone, from quite early in the Second Temple period, one could hardly find a little boy in the street who didn't know the Scriptures. This is the time of Yeshua walked the earth. This is what he's saying, the knowledge. These are Jewish boys, and today, still, I've told you over and over, the Jewish boys, by the time they're 12, have the Torah memorized. First five books, memorized in a usable form where you could ask them, what does the Torah say about birds? And they would start spitting out references to where they talk about birds. 12 years old. Here's the Hebrew mindset, which I more and more think is, boy, we've missed the mark here, people. 12 years, all the kids do, learn the Scriptures. Now, not Midrash, they're not explaining the Scriptures. They're not doing commentary, they're not doing exegesis, they're just learning the Scriptures. At 12, they get into Midrash, they begin to explain here. But see, for 12 years, it's just Bible. Here's what the Bible says. We've got it so backwards, people. We think it's important to teach our kids everything else but the Bible. And what does the stuff we teach them do for them? Just imagine if you took your kid for 12 years, you taught them nothing in homeschool. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And then at 12, he said, let me show you a few things about life. Something that might be useful, like how to balance a checkbook or, you know, how to make something. You know, they don't. It seems like school teaches you nothing. All right, I'm getting sidetracked here. He says, according to Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem and learned Hebrew from local Jewish residents in order to translate the Scriptures into Latin, producing the Vulgate Bible, there doesn't exist any Jewish child, this is Jerome who says, there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Perhaps this was a bit of an exaggeration on Jerome's part, but in most cases his reports have proved reliable. So here's these Jews who have such a love affair with the Word of God, that is all they do. They memorize it. They constantly go over it. Vanderland was on a tour over there in the Holy Land, and he's talking to these people, and they're traveling around, and they were in a gift shop somewhere, and a bus broke down outside. Bus full, I think he said there was like eight or nine-year-olds. And he said they did what any American kids did. They all got off the bus, they sat down, they took out their Bible, and they started memorizing. So here's all these Hebrew children waiting for, you know, the ride, and they're just in the Torah working on it. That was because it was important to them. And see, our problem is, I really believe, it's not that important to us. We're saved by grace, that's good, we get into heaven, let's go. Forget about the trip. We're just all like guys, just let's get there. Destination. We don't, you know, care about the journey and, you know, all the joy there is of learning about your God and spending time with Him. To the Jews, Scripture was a sacred treasure that just provided so much to their life. So my question here is, what's wrong with the true Jews? Why do we spend so little time in God's Word? Let me ask you, believer, are you willing to commit yourself to read through the entire Bible in 2013? I'd like those of you listening to us online, those of you watching later, whenever you watch this thing, those of you here this morning, I would really like you to think about making a commitment in 2013 to go cover to cover through the Bible. That's about 15 to 20 minutes a day. If you are too busy to give God 15 to 20 minutes a day, your life needs to be restructured. Something's wrong with it. Something's wrong with the priorities. You know, in spite of all our religious activities, for many of us, Bible time in the Word of God is a side issue. But Yeshua said it was the one essential thing. You know, I don't think we'll ever know real joy if we only have a one-minute God, one-minute devotions, one-minute prayers, and only attend 1 hour worship service on Sunday morning. Christians must be people of the book. We must spend time sitting at the feet of Yeshua if we are going to be called His disciples. Knowing what He says. So when someone says to you, well, the Bible says, and you say, no, it doesn't, but here's what it does say. And it just flows out of you. You know, it should be to the point when people poke you and Bible comes out. You know, instead of cussing, instead of being mad at them, you know, they point you and you say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know, because it's just in you. It's just so much a part of you. I'll tell you, to me, the greatest, one of the big blessings in my life is when I have a dream and I act biblically in my dream. I wake up and I'm like, cool. Cool. I mean, the Bible is guiding your thoughts at night, okay? You need to be that full of it. The Bible, I mean, not... We have a great reading program on the website. I think it's one of my favorite. If you're going to do a one-year program, it's one of my favorite. Because it'll take you through the First Testament. It'll take you through a little Psalms every day, a little Proverbs every day, and the New Testament every day. So you're getting this, you know, you're not just burdened down for 9 months in the First Testament. It's a great reading program. It's all laid out for you. Just print it out each day. Mark off your little 15-minute thing. You say, well, it sounds legalistic. You know, if it seems legalistic for you to spend time with God, you got a different view of legalism, okay? If you think you're going to earn favor with God by doing this, then that is legalism. Then don't do it, okay? You're not, it's not you getting brownie points. This is out of a heart of gratitude. God's given us so much. It's just us wanting to get to know Him. And there's tons of other programs. I got several different Bible reading programs on my phone. You know, and it's just, it's so simple. You go to that day, you read that day, it stops at the end, you shift to the next day, and it's ready for you. The next time you open up, there you go. It can't get any simpler, okay? And if you got any kind of smartphone, Android or iPhone, you know, you can get that stuff on your phone. Work yourself right through it. We live in a time that is so, we are so blessed technologically, and yet we seem to be more ignorant than any other time, you know? We really do. I mean, think of these Hebrew children. They didn't have, you know, in Yeshua's day, they didn't have scrolls they carried around in their back pocket of their tunic, you know. Like, pull out that scroll and look at it. No, they would have to go to the synagogue and work on memorization. Then they would constantly go home. They'd come back and they'd learn more and they'd keep doing that until they had it memorized. We got it with us. Find a program that you think will work for you and read through it. If you've never done that before, it'll be a blessing to you. And listen, if you've done it before, let me challenge you, maybe step it up a little this year. Maybe read through the whole Bible and read through the New Testament twice. You know, push yourself a little bit. I don't want to spend too much time with the Lord. You know, we don't want to get too spiritual or anything, all right? And let me say this, if you do commit to doing this, if you know, I've seen so many people commit to this and get through Genesis, okay? And then they're done, you know? And then next year they've read Genesis probably more times, you know? But that's it, okay? If you're going to do it, tell somebody. Ask somebody, listen, I'm making a commitment to read through the Bible. Will you hold me accountable? And don't ask your spouse, okay? They're a little too easy on you. Get someone that will be hard enough on you to hold you accountable, to hold your feet to the fire, to encourage you to do that. Because it's important. I received this letter last week, and I'll read you part of it. It said this: I wanted to tell you that you inspired me this year, and for the first time in 56 years, I've read the whole Bible, and you're correct. It changed my life. Steve. You know, people, I don't think there's a greater compliment, at least from my perspective, that people give me that say, you challenged me to read my Bible. Because of you, I read through the Bible. We went to Friday to visit Glenn and Betty Sue, and Robert and Sonny also came, and they didn't know we were going to be there. And Sonny is, you know, they both ruined the curve for everybody. But, you know, at the conference, I met her for the first time, and she came up to me, and she, I want to give you a hug. You've changed my life, because you challenged me to read the Bible, and so she took the challenge seriously, okay? I've never known anybody like these two. They've taken the challenge very seriously. And every 2 weeks, every 14 days, they read cover to cover through the Bible. Every 2 weeks, Genesis to Revelation. And let me tell you something. You talking to them about it, you wouldn't get any idea that it's any kind of burden or trouble for them. They are as excited as they can be. You know, they pulled up at Glenn's house, and I walked out the door, and Sonny saw me, and she came running over with this big smile and gave me a hug. And, I mean, She loves me because I've challenged her to get in the Word of God, and she loves the Word of God. What a blessing. And to hear her talk, you know, and they say, you know, boy, you read Genesis and then, you know, it's a year until you read it again. Well, with us, we're reading every 14 days and it's like things start going together. People, the more you read it, the more you start seeing and it fits together and the picture just gets clearer and clearer. But that's a commitment. And I told Robert and Sonny, I warned them. I said, look, when you come to the conference this year, if people aren't too friendly to you, it's because you've blown the curve. Okay? You ruined it. You set the bar way too high. People don't want to hear about it because I bring them up quite often when talking to people. You can't even make it through a year. Well, here's a well, they must not do anything. That's the first thing I hear. They have jobs, yeah, just like normal people. But here's the difference. This is a priority for them. This is not an add-on. If I got time in the day, I'm going to... No, this is a priority for them. Glenn says, well, I feel bad that you drove 8 hours to come visit me. You know, how are you going to do your Bible reading? We already did it for, you know, we read ahead so we could come. Whew. I just don't think there's anything more important, people. Anything more important that you can do than spend time getting familiar with your Lord through the Word of God. Those sermons you're going to forget, but a daily time in the Word of God is going to be an encouragement to you. Sitting at His feet, listening to Him speak, watching Him act, learning how to live like your Lord Yeshua does. So here's the final thing. Here's what we need to do, people. We need to stop making excuses. I don't have time. Listen, I'll bet. You show me your schedule, I'll find you 20 minutes, okay? I'll find you hours, okay? I'll cut stuff out that is really unnecessary, and you'll find out how much time you really have. So if you have a problem, if you don't have enough time, talk to me and I'll help you find some time, guaranteed, all right, in your schedule. Because to say you don't have 15 or 20 minutes for God is just, there's really something wrong with your schedule. You're way too busy, all right? So we need to all stop making excuses and just do it, okay? I think that's one slogan I really like of Nike. That's it. Quit talking about it. Just do it. You'll be blessed. You know, of all the people who've come to me and said, you really challenged me to get in the Word of God, and I read the Word of God, not one of them asked for their money back. Because I told you, it's a money-back guarantee. If you're not delighted at the end of the year with what you've learned and what you've seen, then I'll give you your money back. So, no one's asked for a refund. Okay? It is just, it's an endeavor, people, that's worthwhile. And I'm ahead of the curve. Usually I don't do this till around New Year's, all right? I want to do it ahead of time because I want to give you time to go find the right Bible, get it set in your mind, and get geared up. And not to end in January, all right? This doesn't end until next year, and it never really ends, because as soon as you finish, guess what? You start in Genesis, okay? We were talking about that at the men's meeting last week. You know, you get to the end, and it's like, you know, okay, well, now what? Will you take a couple weeks off? No, you just jump in and again and start going, you know? And it gets to be part of your life that you really enjoy. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how else to say it. I pray that Your Spirit, Father, would work in Your people. You would convict us where we need convicting. You would encourage us where we need encouraging. Father, may we see the importance of just spending time with You, looking into Your face, listening to Your words, watching You love others, watching You heal and care. Give us a hunger, Father, for Your Word. Help us, Lord, to prioritize our lives, to put in the things that really matter. Thank You, Father, for Your grace, Your patience with us. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Any questions? I didn't think so. This is not a message where people ask questions. Anybody have a question? No? You got anything back there? I didn't think so. Kath, come on down here. I know we're a little late here. It's not my fault. I think somebody else talked too long. No, it wasn't you. I know how long you were going to take. Let's all stand together and close our service by singing, Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet.